عجل فرجهم. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، خاتم النبيين، رحمة للعالمين، حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفي ذنوبنا، أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل البيت يبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين، ولعن الله أعداءهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ولقد ذرأنا لجهنم كثيرا من الجن والإنس، لهم قلوبا لا يفقهون بها، ولهم أعين لا يبصرون بها، ولهم أذان لا يسمعون بها، أولئك كالأنعام بل هم أضلوا، أولئك هم الغافلون. صلوات على محمد وعلى محمد. The importance of basirat in fighting today's fitna is our topic. Tonight is lecture number 5. As a recap, like we do every single night, we began our discussion 5 nights ago in defining these terms of basirat and fitna. We mentioned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bestowed and granted and gifted mankind with 2 sets of eyes, eyesight and insight, as they say. The eyes of the body and the eyes of the soul. And we mentioned that if you plan to be successful against a fight against corruption, you need to develop the internal eyes of your kingdom. And this chishme basirat, as it's known, equals vision in the eyes of Islam. And we mentioned 2 events from history to give you the importance of those who lacked basirat and what their outcome was. We then spent 2 nights talking about fitna and corruption itself. We talked about the identifiers of fitna and the result of fitna. We talked about the vicious vices of ujb, riya, and nifaq. Talked about disunity, confusion, and detachment. And yesterday we had a very important discussion on dushman shinasi, to understand and be aware of your enemy. The enemy within will allow you to understand the enemy without. So once we've identified what our shaitan is and who is blocking us off the path, these external enemies that roam around this ummah of ours, they'll become very aware for us. As I mentioned, the weekend now is here, today and tomorrow, inshallah. We will now begin to direct our discussion towards basirat, talking about the development of basirat and the tools needed for basirat. First of all, I didn't realize that there was an individual from my class here in the audience. If I can ask, please, Sheikh Ali Karamali, please come forward here on the wall. And with the permission, I begin. Please, I ask you, Ali, please. For his tawfiq, inshallah, for tawfiq of his family, inshallah, 1 salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. It's an honor, Sheikh. I haven't seen you in many years, mashallah. May Allah bless you, inshallah. 1 salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And so anytime you try to establish a certain virtue inside of your life, the ulama of akhlaq will tell you that first you have to remove the blockages and the roadblocks that will prevent you from installing that virtue. So today and tomorrow we look at what is it that blocks us from basirat. Why is it that we are not all the ahl basir? Why is it that some of us are internally blind, unfortunately? And so today and tomorrow we'll focus on 2 very powerful blockages, namely jahl and shak. Ignorance and the existence of doubts, or the removal or the non-existence of yaqeen and conviction. First of all, the discussion on jahl and ignorance itself. You know that one of the biggest and most detrimental diseases we have of the mind is ignorance. We have individual ignorances, we have collective ignorances. We have individuals who simply don't know what they should know, or they act on what they don't know completely. Then we have collective ignorances, where a community takes part in some sort of custom or some tradition that has no base aqli or spiritually or Islamically. The individual who's doing this is known as jahil, and the community is known as one who is infected with jahiliyyah. But furthermore, the ulama have split jahil into two areas. One is jahil basiq and one is jahil muraqab. Jahil basiq is simply known as a simple ignorance. If I ask you about certain aspects of history, you may not know. If you ask me about certain fiqhi masals, I may not know. I'm ignorant to that certain fiqhi ruling. You may not know or be well versed in that certain area of history. Or an individual who studied medicine his whole life has no idea how to do someone's taxes. Or someone who's done someone's taxes has no idea how to perform open heart surgery. He's ignorant towards that process. That's called jahl basiq. Jahl muraqab is far more dangerous. Muraqab means compound, when you attach something with it. So jahl muraqab is the idea of the ignorance which is completely attached with the ego of that individual. He simply refuses to accept that he doesn't know anything. And so he literally strips himself of understanding the wisdom and the humility behind the sentence, "I don't know." And so people who are ignorant in this format, you'll never hear them say, "I don't know." They'll make it up, they'll fake it, they'll put on a front, but they will not admit that I'm ignorant in this matter. And I'm sure, I'm almost positive, that we all know somebody who's like that. And that's why Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wassalam has a very beautiful classification in Nahj al-Balagha about those who know and those who don't know. He says there are those who know and they know that they know. Then there are those who know and they don't know that they know. Then there are those who don't know and they know they don't know. Then there are those who don't know and they don't know that they don't know. Beautiful classification. Amir al-Mu'mineen. They know and they know that they know. When you're standing in front of the Ummah asking saluni, saluni, you know and you know that you know. When you're sitting there and telling them, "Ask me before I'm not with you anymore, I am the one who knows the secrets of the heavens and the earth," that's an individual who knows, and he knows that he knows. Then there are those who know, but they don't know that they know. When you ask them, "Brother, come and give a 5-minute speech," "I'm not a scholar, I'm not an alim. Me, no, I can't do that." "Brother, you have something to share, mashallah, you've read, you're educated, you can come and speak for 5 minutes. And when you put them in that environment, then they understand, "I knew all along, I just didn't know that I knew." Then there's a third classification of those who don't know and they know they don't know. This group is dangerous in the sense that yes, their ego is not there. They're absolutely okay with the fact that "I don't know this." But where they felt is the concept that ignorance is bliss. We don't buy that. Can I ask all you please to come a little bit forward here to my left? There's lots of people in the back here. There's lots of room here to my left. Please, and one salawat ala Muhammad wa ala alayhi salam wa rahmatullah. Ya Ali. Allahumma salam. We're talking about the concept of basirat and developing insight inside man, opening up the eyes of your internal kingdom, and knowing that if we hope for any salvation in this disgusting society, the rope of salvation is how strong your eyes of your soul are. If you are blind internally, you are targeted for this society. And one of the things that blocks us from developing this insight of ours is ignorance, my brothers and my sisters. And we believe that ignorance equates us to not knowing anything. And that's one, like I said, that's one type of jahal. But true jahalat exists in this fourth classification where Amir al-Mu'mineen describes those dangerous individuals who don't know and they don't know that they don't know. So they'll sit here and they'll debate an alim who's been in Qum for 20, 30 years and they haven't read a single page of any book of any alim, nowhere. And they will debate the brother till he's blue in the face. But they will not admit that they don't know. That's why, again, Imam Ali in Mizan al-Hikmah has a beautiful hadith. When he says that these individuals who don't know that they don't know are individuals who are often heard saying, "What? I never heard about this." When a new hadith is read for them, instead of accepting new knowledge, they question it and think, in my 30, 40, 50 years of attending majalises and sitting on the farish of Imam Hussein and listening to so many mulanas, you are the first one to give me this hadith. Not allowing their ego to accept this new knowledge. They don't know, and they don't know that they don't know. That's why in the time of Jahiliyyah, in our Holy Prophet, there's an individual by the name of Abu Jahl that you know very well. What you may not know is that he wasn't always known as Abu Jahl. His real name was Abu al-Hikmah, the father of wisdom, Ajib. He became the father of wisdom and now he's the father of ignorance. But who gave him that title? Our Holy Prophet Muhammad al-Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because Abu Jahl refused to accept the light of Islam and refused to bow down to the teachings of the divine and simply accept that I don't know and I know that I don't know and I want to allow this Muhammad to teach me. He simply was caught up on this classification of him not knowing and not knowing that he doesn't know. And this is true ignorance. And those who create fitna and facade in our communities are those who don't know and they don't know that they don't know. That's why the hadith I read from yesterday, لَوْ سَكَتَ الْجَاهِلُ مَخْتَلَفُ النَّاسِ. That if the ignorant was quiet, silent for a moment, there would be no ikhtilaf amongst men. But these ignorant individuals, unfortunately, rise up in our communities, in our societies, in the ummah, and they create fitna and facade everywhere. What's important for us to understand sometimes, and I was reading about this just the other day, we believe the age of ignorance to be something in the past during the Prophet's time. But if all of you are with me, inshallah, if we do a little comparison of that time and today's time, we understand the age of ignorance isn't that far off, unfortunately. They used to do tawaf of the Kaaba naked, these individuals from the Zaman of Jahiliyyah, but they were loyal to their word. We don't do tawaf of the Kaaba naked, but are we loyal to our word? These are individuals who, when the smallest thing happens, they fight for 150 years, tribe against tribe. Hundreds of people are dead. The famous story of the Aus and Khazraj tribe, ulama are here, that when one donkey from the Aus tribe or the Khazraj tribe was to eat the grass of the house of another tribe, that would instigate a war of 150 years. A donkey eating a piece of grass. And they would fight and fight and fight. My question is, do you and I not fight today over the smallest little bit of detail? Does a brother not fight with another brother? For years they don't talk over the minutest detail. A sister doesn't call a sister because of something happened 10 years ago. If you ask them what happened, they may not even remember. That's why in the Quran, when our sisters look for a command for hijab to cover your head, show me in the Quran it says. It's not there, you're right. What is there is how to cover your hair. Yeah, the Quran is already assuming that you'll cover your hair. The Zaman of Jahiliyyah women, as ignorant as they were, covered their hair. The problem was that they wore it like a bandana style. The Quran came and said, no, you're going to cover your hair? Do it this way, cover your chest. But today, in this day of information and technology and pishraft, and we are so far taraqi and falah falah, we don't even cover our hair. Forget how to cover our hair. And we claim to be people who are advanced. We have individuals, like I said, if you give them an amanat for 50, 60, 70 years, they will keep it as an amanat and give it back to an individual in the time of Jahiliyyah. Today we have trust issues in our community. And we're supposed to be advanced. And that was the time of Jahiliyyah, a time that when we describe it in front of all of you, some of you laugh. Individuals who used to worship idols made out of edible items would worship gods out of dates. Worship that god, then have that god for dinner, for example. It's hilarious. But do we not have idols today that hang on our hip or on our ear or fingertips or in our wallet, etc., etc.? These are things that we need to think about. We're not only talking about history here. We're referring to this idea that sometimes the ignorance of man takes a full, complete 360. That's why when we hear about when the Imam will come, inshallah, he'll present a new deen, the hadith says. And a lot of us get nervous. Does that mean that the deen I'm following is wrong? No, the same way that when the time of Jahiliyyah back then reached such a point of darkness that the nur of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam seemed completely new to them, where only the old and only the young and only the poor were the individuals who came running towards the Prophet, the same way this society will go towards extreme darkness and ignorance, to the point when that nur of Mahdi comes, it will be new to us. We'll be engulfed in darkness. We'll be engulfed in ignorance. And we have to save ourselves for that. That's why when we speak about ignorance, we look to the Qur'an and we see, how do we deal with those who are ignorant? Surah Furqan talks about this very beautifully. When the Qur'an describes who are the true servants of the merciful Allah, وَعِبَادَ الرَّحْمَانَ الَّذِينَ يَمْشَوْنَ فِي الْعَرْضِ خُونًا, the Qur'an says, that the merciful servants of Allah are those who walk on the earth in humility. وَإِذَا خَاتَمُهُمُ الْجَاهِلُونَ قَالُوا Salama. And when an ignorant meets them, they simply say salam and move on. That's why when our Ahlul Bayt were attacked by those who were ignorant, their one response was the same throughout. They always said to that individual, and they had done their rant and rave and cursing and insults, they would say, look, if I am the way that you say I am, I ask Allah for forgiveness. But if I am not the way you say I am, I'll pray for your forgiveness. وَإِذَا خَاتَ مُحْمَدْ جَاهِلُونَ قَالُوا سَلَامًا. So dealing with jahalat in our communities and erasing this concept is not only by picking up a book and reading it. The jahalat inside that's attached to your ego that won't allow you to admit to the fact that I don't know is the dangerous jahalat. That's the cause of fitna, and that's the block of basirat. If you can remove that inside of you, if we can do that together, then we've treaded the path of basirat. Otherwise, we'll be stuck in our circle, chasing our tails, as they say. And I ask you, I plead with you, I ask myself and my family first, hold on to the rope of the 12th Imam. We believe that he's a ghaybat and he can't guide us. It's not true, my brothers. If you want to be somebody who is the Ahlul Basir, tonight go home and beg the Imam. Imam Zamana, I'm asking you now. I know I'm going to God. I know I make mistakes. But you are my Imam. You are my Hadi. You are my Wali. If no one can help me, you can help me. And we have countless stories in history of the Imam coming and helping individuals. The famous story of Sheikh Mufid is in front of us. Sheikh Mufid was a Baghdadi, a faqih, a falsuf, an arif, he was all of these things. A theologian, a mutakallameen, all of these. He was sitting in the masjid one day, Sheikh Mufid, a man runs from the village, and says, Sheikh Mufid, just now somebody died in the village. She was 8 months pregnant. Do we bury her with the child, or do we take out the child and bury her without the child? Sheikh Mufid thinks and says, bury her with the child in the stomach. The man runs to the village. Before he could enter the village, he hears the sounds of a horse following him. Looks behind him, sees a man on a horse. The man gets down from the horse and says, I've just come from Sheikh Mufid. I have a message for you from Sheikh Mufid, who says to reverse the ruling. Deliver the baby and then bury the dead woman. He says, okay. He sees Sheikh Mufid 3 days after that incident and says, oh, by the way, Sheikh Mufid, I got your message and I did as you said. I took out the baby, I delivered the woman. And Sheikh Mufid realized, that wasn't me. It was the Imam of my time. The story goes on to say that he communicates to the Imam saying, from this day forward, I will not give any more fatwas. No more rulings. I'm done. Because of me, a life would have been lost. And the reply comes from the Imam, that Sheikh Mufid, your job is to give rulings and fatwa. My job is to correct you and guide you. اللهم صل على محمد يا علي. So understanding the connection that we have between us and our Imam, and knowing full well that we have a huge test in front of us. You know, this comparison I want to make, and then we'll move towards Messiah. This comparison I want to make between two callings in history. It's one I've done before, and I want to do it here with all of you, just so we don't eliminate the Imam in our discussion. There's one call for help and for guidance from the Ahle Medina, and one call for guidance from the Ahle Kufa. Stay with me for a second. There's one call of the Aus and Khazraj tribe who existed in Yathrib, which was Medina pre-Medina. And I'm summarizing here, of course, where the leader of one of the tribes comes to Rasulullah and says, look, you know, this tribe that I'm battling in Medina, it's killing me, it's killing us. I'm tired of fighting. Give me a solution. And the Prophet of Allah introduces Islam to them and says, hold on to the rope of Islam. I am the prophet of that religion. Clutch on to us, inshallah, and your solution is in front of you. As he goes back to Yathrib, he says, Ya Rasulullah, I'm leaving now, going back to Yathrib. Send with me some ambassador to help me promote this religion of yours there. So Mus'ab ibn Amir was an individual who was sent to Yathrib. By the way, he was 19 years old. Mus'ab was an individual who was a spoiled, rotten brat. He was the son of the richest of the rich in Mecca. To the point where if he wanted a certain food, he would ask his slave to go to Iran or Rome, get that food and come back. If he wanted a certain drink, to go back to Iran, come back and give me that drink. There's no planes back then. It was all camels or animals. And he would throw fits if this individual didn't get what he wanted. But one day he was passing by the window of Rasulullah and he heard Rasulullah recite this Quran of his. And he was completely attracted by the voice of Rasulullah. So he got closer and closer and closer to Rasulullah, until Rasulullah made him the first ambassador to Medina. 19 years old, my youth in the audience. Those who claim that you cannot do anything for Islam, Rasulullah appointed a 19-year-old boy to hold the first Jama'at prayer in Medina. He went to Medina, he converted these two tribes. When it was time for Salat, he says, it's time for Salat, I will lead, you follow me. A 19-year-old, first Jama'at prayer in Medina. He then writes back to Rasulullah and says, Ya Rasulullah, it's pretty legit here. These people are ready for you. Come for your migration. And as we know, he made his famous migration from Mecca to Medina. And the istiqbal and the welcome that he received was historic. And from there, he established a government and went on to conquer the peninsula. That was one call of the Ahl-e Medina. We have a second call of the Ahl-e Kufa, or those individuals who sent letters upon letters to Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. Sheikh Abbas Qumri writes 18,000 letters. When Muslim reaches Kufa, some say 21,000 individuals give bay'at to Musa ibn Aqil. But the same way that the Holy Prophet appointed Mus'ab for his ambassadorship, Imam Hussein appointed Musa ibn Aqil for his ambassadorship. He went there, they gave bay'at, wrote a letter to Imam Hussein saying things look pretty legit here, come on down, guide these individuals. But in that process in those days, Muslim was left alone, and we all know the history. Why? A little bit of pressure from Nu'man ibn Bashir saying that if you accept this Muslim, your wealth, your property, your mal, everything that you own will be gone. And they ran. They left Muslim completely alone to be shaheed and thrown off the roof. The Ahl-e Medina and the Ahl-e Kufa. So my question to me first, and then to my family, and then to all of you and your families, when we say wa'ajjil farajahum, are we going to be the Ahl-e Medina or the Ahl-e Kufa? Because things are going to get a little bit more tougher now, my brothers and my sisters. There'll come a time where you cannot find a corner on this globe to do ibadat on. Are we going to be those who leave the side of the Imam? Are we going to be those who convert and change ourselves to welcome the Imam? The tribes of Medina completely changed their entire lookouts, everything about them, to welcome the Holy Prophet. And they had the utmost reward and the honor to host the first government of Islam in Medina. Ask yourself these tough questions. Go home tonight and think about these things. A lot of times what we want from our leaders and our teachers and the books of Islam are simple answers. Look, I have this problem, give me an answer. Go home and think about it. No, I don't want to think about it. Give me A, B, C, D. Tell me what to do exactly. It's not that simple sometimes. We're not here to spoon feed all of you guys. A lot of it comes from contemplation and tafakkur and dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The reason why the Quran talks about this idea that when you remember Allah, you become content. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innu al-qulub. With the dhikr of Allah, there is itminan in the qalb, there's contentment in the heart. But if we have those chains of ignorance that don't allow us to get past what we want to know, then we'll get nowhere, unfortunately. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So with ignorance comes this ego that's attached to it. And we talked about this idea of removing the ego. One beautiful point I want to make to all of you. One thing that my ustad once told me in the Hawza that really stuck with me. He says that once you become closer to Allah, and the word he used was befriend Allah. Once you befriend Allah, one salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Once you befriend Allah, Allah's friendship to you is such that the first thing that Allah does is He makes you aware of your own faults. What a beautiful point. You can neglect Allah and believe that, look, I am the man, I am perfect, I have no faults. You can attach yourself to Allah, and the moment that you attach yourself to the unlimited, you understand that you are limited. And that limitedness brings you down 10 notches. And now all of a sudden, it's self-thought, it's contemplation, it's tafakkur, it's thinking about, oh my God, I'm not good in this, I'm insufficient in this, I'm deficient in this. And now all of a sudden, all these faults and vices and diseases that you were blind to before are now right in front of you. The moment you hold on to Allah, He makes your virtues very, very clear to you. He makes your vices very, very clear to you. That's why to eliminate the ego inside of you, you attach yourself to Allah. And pray to Allah that through this awareness, I understand that I need to eliminate that from me. And like I said, hold on to the rope of the Imam. Don't be those who Mullah says that they know Sorry, they don't know, and they don't know, they don't know. That is the most vicious type of people in our community. If you can label the downfall of our ummah to anybody, it's this group of people who refuse to accept that I don't know, who pretend to be someone they're not, who take up roles that they have nothing to do with, who try to be somebody they have no business being, but they're there because they don't know they don't know. On the opposite, they think they know everything, and that's the disease right there. And that becomes a source of our fitna. If you can eliminate this from inside of you, adopt this idea of knowing your jahalat and ignorance, then you've taken the first step in removing the veils of basirat. Inshallah. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. But we are here tonight to remember one mother. And I just want to say a few words about mothers in general. To understand the heart that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has instilled in mothers, to make you understand the level that this mother that we're here to commemorate has reached. Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salatu wa salam, in his treatise on rights, he talks about the right of a mother. And he says that it is the right of a mother that you understand that she went sleepless so you could sleep, that she went hungry so you could eat, that she went thirsty so you could drink. And the way he says it, Imam Sajjad, he says that she stood in the sun so you could lay in the shade. It's a right of a mother. That at any and every cost, that mother would sacrifice her life if it meant for all of us to have a longer life. But come to the heart of Bibi Zainab. This is a mother who on the night before Ashura is sitting down with Ona Muhammad and saying, look, my sons, tomorrow is a day of Ashura. And all of you, both of you, are too young to fight. But whatever you can do to help your uncle Hussein, help Imam Hussein. At that moment, the complexion and the look of the faces of Ona Muhammad changes. They said, Mama, we are the blood of Ali and Ja'far. Our grandfathers were warriors. We are the students of Abul Fazl al-Abbas. And you tell us not to fight? If you say no to us, we'll respect your decision. But we want to be those who shed their blood for our uncle Hussein. They say that Bibi Zainab's face became full of pride. And on the day of Ashura, this was the same mother who put on the armor on her two sons, gave the swords to both of her sons, described to them that, look, you are going because Sakina is thirsty. You are going because the kids are saying, Al-Ataj, Al-Ataj, Al-Ataj. So even if you get to the Firat, don't for a moment think about your own thirst. Remember that Sakina is thirsty, Ali Asghar is thirsty, all these kids are thirsty. The only time a mother goes against her fitrat is when it comes to complete submission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And she's explaining to these children, even if you fall off the horse, your uncle Hussein is very tired. Don't bother him by saying that, uncle, we fell off the horse. And don't worry, I'll be watching you from the khaymah to see which one of you is more courageous. She then sends them to go get permission from Hussein. Can you imagine Imam Hussein standing there? His 11 and 12 year old nephews coming to him in a war armor and saying that we are ready to fight for Islam. Imam Hussein says, I cannot give you permission until your mother has given me permission. At that moment, Zainab asked for Hussein to come in the Khaymah God. Now Hussein and Zainab are having this conversation. And Zainab says, Hussein, do you remember on the day of the royal Siffin, when Abbas was 8 years old, and every time an enemy would come and try to strike you, he would do his best to defend you on that day. Do you remember the pride that our father had on that day for Abbas? He says, yes, I do, Zainab. Of course I remember that day. Then why are you stripping me of that pride for my own sons? Let them go. They say Hussein looked at Zainab's face. Zainab's eyes began to water, tears rolling down her face. And she promised Imam Hussein that if you sacrifice them, I promise you I won't grieve for them. Imam Hussein comes out, puts them on horses, and lets them go towards the battlefield. And watches them. These were again, like I said, the students of Abu al-Fazl al-Abbas. They fought like warriors, but they fought together. And as long as they were together, the enemy could not beat them. So a voice came from the enemy to separate them. And they were separated. At that moment, an arrow came towards Owen's chest. He fell to the ground. Muhammad came running towards Owen to save his brother. Another rain of arrows came towards Muhammad's chest. He was also struck. They had given their life for Islam. At that moment, Imam Hussein says, Abbas, let's go get their bodies. I'll say this to you, Imam Hussein. When Ali Akbar was sitting on the plains of Karbala, and you had to ask the small Kurds of Bani Hashim to help me come and get my own son's body, you would have asked, where is my Abbas now that he was with me for Allah Muhammad? They came, they grabbed Allah Muhammad, they put them in front of the Khaymah God. All of the women came out of the tents, and one by one they were grieving. One by one they were grieving, but there was one woman who was missing. She stood in the tent. She didn't come out out of fear that she might grieve for her sons. But the tents opened up. Bibi Zainab comes out. All the women stop and watch what would be the reaction of this mother. She comes and she kneels down in front of her two sons. She puts one hand on the chest of Owen. She puts one hand on the chest of Muhammad. She goes down in sajda. She says, Ya Allah, accept this small hadiyah on my behalf. When the heads of the shuhada, may Allah give you no gham except for the gham of Hussein, inshaAllah. When the heads of the shuhada were given to their respective families in Sham to grieve over them, the head of Qasim was given to Farwa. The head of Akbar was given to Layla. After all of the heads were given to everybody, there was two heads that remained there. And someone said that these two must not have a mother alive. At that moment, Bibi Zainab says, no, their mother is very much alive. But when you sacrifice for Allah, you sacrifice completely.